Tonight, we begin the... I've really lost count. I'm not quite sure what number this is. I think it's the 24th study in this series, beginning with the 12th chapter of St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Now, raise your hands if you did not bring a Bible with you. Shame on you. Whenever you come to St. Paul's, bring a Bible, okay? Always. For weddings, funerals, it matters not. Okay. The 12th chapter represents a turning point in this epistle. You'll find in the first verse of this chapter a word that is characteristic of the apostle in his writings. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." The word is therefore. Now, those of you who are interested in logic or the processes of reasoning will know that statements are made and then the conclusion comes, therefore, indicating that something is following from something that has gone before. In a logical syllogism, you have the premises that result in a conclusion, therefore. St. Paul uses this word as a pivot word to move from one section of his thinking, which provides the basis for the conclusion he's about to announce, into the second part of his epistle, which is in some sense the practical part. The first part is the theoretical, the doctrinal, if you will, the theological part that is ever so important because it furnishes the basis for the practical outworkings of what he wants to say. Now you can see this not only in the Epistle to the Romans, but if you turn right somewhat to Ephesians, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is in this epistle laying down the great inheritance of the saints. What it means to be a Christian. What is the possession, the standing of the child of God? And then as you can see in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of this calling." He has spent three chapters telling you what the calling is. Now he says, in the light of everything I've said to this point, this is the kind of life that you ought to live. Now back in Romans, this is not the first time he's used this therefore. If you go back in earlier chapters to chapter 2, you'll see it again. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1, in the first chapter, the apostle lays great pains to show that the Gentile world, this is as opposed to the Jews to whom the revelation of God was given, the Gentile world did not live up to the light that it had. And he says in this first chapter that there is enough known about God to all men, written, if you will, in nature itself. It's as though God has written his signature across nature. And there's enough known, the apostle says, about God so as to bring a person into a position of owing to the Lord a life response of obedience. But Paul says they did not obey. And as a matter of fact, he makes the appeal to the conscience of every man. He says if people are honest, they know that they haven't always done even what they knew to be the right thing, quite apart from what God may regard as right and wrong. Paul says there isn't a single person alive who has always done what even he knows to be right. And if you want to try out this little argument for size, think about it yourself. Quite apart from whatever you might fancy God requires of you or does not require of you, do you feel, as the apostle does, that you have not, nor I, always lived up to what even we thought was right? In other words, we stand condemned by our own conscience, however we may stand in the sight of God. Now, Paul says, after making this rather sweeping indictment of the whole Gentile world, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, you have no excuse. Now, people are forever asking, you know, what about the people who do not hear and so on? Well, Paul says that there is something about God that's known by every man intuitively. Now, not an awful lot, but enough so that a man knows that he hasn't done what God requires. Therefore, he says, you're without excuse. In the second chapter, he goes on to show that the Jew is even worse off. Because to the Jew was given the revelation of God, the oracles of God, as it says in chapter 3, and God spoke to them. They had some understanding of what God required, and the nature and the holiness of God and so forth. And they didn't obey. Therefore, you'll find later on the conclusion that all men stand guilty in the sight of God. The Gentile, because he hasn't even lived up to his own conscience. The Jew, because he has not lived up to what God has revealed as his will. In chapter 5, goes on to say that, therefore, the whole human race stands condemned before God in terms of what they have done with what they knew. You don't have to raise the question, what about the things people don't know or the things they don't understand? That isn't the point. Paul says that no man has always obeyed whatever bit of light he had. Now, that's the bad news about men. And one has to hear the bad news before the good news of the gospel makes any sense. If a person doesn't know that in God's sight, he cannot measure up. Now notice I didn't say he did not. He cannot. That man at his best is unable to satisfy the righteous claim of God. So that the Old Testament says that all our righteousnesses, not our sins, mind you, but our righteousnesses are in the sight of God as filthy rags. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God doesn't take note of our goodness and the good things we do? No, but rather that they are not meritorious in his sight. Jesus said, when you have done your very best, not man at his worst, but man at his best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in the sight of God. So you see, we have to hear that message. We have to know that man is lost before it makes any sense to talk about his being found, his being saved. These words mean nothing unless one hears the first part of this epistle. Well, now after making that point, the apostle goes on to say that you and I are accepted by God not on the basis of anything we have done. If it were possible for you to list every good thing you ever did, every noble thought you ever had, every kind and charitable act you performed, and were to take them with you as you entered the presence of God and say, Lord, consider this, it wouldn't add up to enough. Man cannot be justified in the sight of God on the basis of his good works. Now, if the Bible is clear on any point, it's clear on that point. And we have talked about this in other studies, so we don't have to repeat this tonight. But then how does God accept a person if he does not accept them on the basis of their merits or what they deserve? The New Testament, and particularly Romans, is very clear on this point. It says that we are accepted by God by grace through faith. The word grace means the unmerited favor of God. Now last week we talked about the grace of God and the week before. And it means essentially this, that it is not on the basis of anything in us that you and I are accepted into the family of God. There is nothing in us that commends us to God on that score. Rather, we are accepted because of the grace of God, his unmerited favor upon us, which is received through faith. And even that, the apostle writes in Ephesians, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in chapter 5, we have another therefore. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he lays a foundation and builds a superstructure. Or another image, he makes an argument and then draws a conclusion. And now as we turn into chapter 8, after laying a firm foundation in chapter 7, that we are accepted by the grace of God as the overflow of his mercy, he says, there is therefore, in the light of that, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? Therefore, in the light of all that God has done, you and I do not stand in a condemnatory relationship to God. Even our sin does not come under the condemnation of God. Now, it does in one sense, but Jesus has taken that condemnation and borne it in himself. So that when the Spirit works in us to convict us of those things that are wrong in our life, it's not meant to condemn us, but to bring us to repentance. And so Paul says, therefore, in the light of all of that, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now back to chapter 12, where we are this evening. Here is another therefore. The chapter before has been very strong on emphasizing the mercy of God. Verse 29 of chapter 11, for the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. God does not change. His promises are eternal. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. Strong emphasis about the mercy of God, working against the foundation of man's universal and total need. Paul is so carried away, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He has just been talking about mercies. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, what is it that Paul is asking us to do in the light of all that God has done? He says, I beseech you, I appeal to you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is a strange thing, and the problem arises out of a misunderstanding, I think, of Christian teaching at this point. Plato, who lived 450 years before Christ, and there's absolutely no evidence at all that Plato ever came in contact with the Hebrew tradition, as though he knew anything of the prophets or anything of the Old Testament scriptures. Plato taught that matter, physical matter, you know what I mean, the stuff of the universe, as it was then conceived, physical matter, he said, is evil. Or as he put it, there's something the matter with matter. It's defective. Now, the Greeks knew nothing of a doctrine of creation. They did not have the idea that God created the universe. They did have the idea, Plato had the idea, of God fashioning a universe. Now, we use the word create in a very loose sense, as you probably all know. We talk about couturiers creating dresses or hats. But that's a very loose sense. Actually, what we do is fashion. We use materials that already exist, and we may fashion a hat or some other article. We don't create in the sense of bringing into being from nothing. God alone creates. But the Greeks had no such notion, you see. For Plato, God has always existed. He is eternal. But also, matter is eternal, too. He didn't create matter. It is as eternal as he is. And there's something the matter with it. So Plato's answer to the question, why don't we have a perfect universe, is a very clear one. He said, why is it you never see a completely perfect flower or a perfect tree or a perfect anything? His answer is because the matter that God used to make the universe was defective. It doesn't matter how skillful an artisan you have. If a carpenter is using wormy wood and defective materials, he cannot create a masterpiece. It doesn't matter upon the skill of the artist. It has to do with the material he is using. Well, God had defective material. Matter is evil. Plato went beyond saying it is defective to saying it is downright evil. That evil lurks in matter. Now, why this discourse on Plato? It is no accident that for the first 1,000 years of the Christian church, Plato significantly influenced the understanding of the faith. Many, perhaps most, of the significant theologians of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church were Platonists, philosophically. St. Augustine had been trained in Plato's philosophy. And there are many things about Plato's philosophy that are quite congenial and compatible to the Christian faith. But this one is not compatible. Because you see, the implication of saying that matter is evil and that spirit is good is the conclusion which Plato himself drew, that the body is evil. It's evil. And that notion is thoroughly entrenched in the Christian church. There is lurking, not very far below the surface, the idea that sex, for example, is somewhat evil. Yes, very definitely so. That somehow, if you're going to serve God, you got to mortify the flesh in the sense of putting it down. It's a great burden. And that idea that the body is evil, the spirit is good, crept into the church. It didn't creep in. It came in on all four, bouncing into the church, and was widely accepted by people. And this was further complicated by the fact that St. Paul says the flesh is evil. He does say the flesh is evil. And the Greek word for body is soma. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. And Paul says the works of the flesh are evil. Well, it's not very hard to equate flesh, sarx, with body or soma. And that happened in the early church. And you began to get the idea reinforced from a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching. It isn't the body that is evil. In fact, the scripture is going to teach that the body can become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That when God fashioned the universe, he pronounced it good. That evil does not lurk in things. It's impossible to have an evil thing. The atomic bomb is not an evil thing. It may be used in an evil way. But the Christian faith does not teach that evil inheres in physical objects, you see. So this misunderstanding all the way along that somehow the body and all of its needs and so forth are evil and the spirit is good brought a kind of split in people's understanding. That somehow it was more pious and holy to pray than to wash dishes. Did you ever think that? That God was more pleased with you when you were on your knees in prayer than when you were at your desk doing your work. There are a lot of people who think that. Because they, like Plato, have driven a wedge between the natural and the spiritual. And the Bible knows no such distinction. In fact, Scripture does not recognize the commonly held distinction of secular and sacred. Now, the Bible does distinguish between the sinful and the sacred, but not the secular, because nothing is secular for the believing person. Nothing. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of life is sacred, you see. This is why the Christian sees sacredness about his daily work or anything else in life and doesn't say, well, the sacred is the churchy part of life. See, the whole tendency to kind of categorize life into here's my work life and here's my leisure life, my family life, and this is my church life, okay, is an abomination, you see, because all of life is to be sanctified by God's Holy Spirit. Well, now Paul comes on the scene against all of this and says, now I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't say your spirits, as though spiritual worship somehow was what it's all about. Now, one of the dangers today, you see, is a recurrence of this Platonic heresy in many of the cults. Many of them are developing a kind of pure spirituality that neglects anything to do with the natural world. It's been, in fact, you will find a kind of massive repudiation of much of what might be called the natural world, you see, in favor of somehow some kind of spiritual experience, perhaps induced by drugs, or some kind of ecstasy induced, however it may be, but not a recognition that the natural is to be sanctified by the spiritual until it becomes a proper vehicle. So Paul says, I want you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, I want you for a while tonight to think about your body, all right? It may not be so hot. And from the looks of it, it isn't. All right? Okay. But think about it. You've lived with it for a long time, some of you. Okay? And it's served you more or less well. All right? One day you will slough it off. But you will not be a denuded spirit throughout eternity. We say Sunday after Sunday, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, that does not mean the resuscitation of a corpse, I hope you realize. This does not mean that the atoms that are presently stirring in your body will be reconstituted by an act of God, the very same atoms. It means that he will present, as the scripture says, a new and glorified body as a fit dwelling place for the spirit. Right now, there's a struggle between the body and the spirit. It's not that the body is evil, it's that the body is weak. And sometimes the body is tired. Have you noticed? And it inhibits the spirit sometimes. I mean, it's hard to pray if you're falling asleep. I mean, that sort of thing. All right, consider then for a moment your body. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 2, where Jesus has some interesting things to say. Remember, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. The Word which was with God, indeed the Word which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The startling, astounding teaching of the Christian faith is the God who was out there, if you will, the God who inhabits eternity, high and lifted up, came to this little speck of dust called the earth in person, embodied. He didn't come as a phantom. He came as flesh and blood. The central teaching of our Christian faith is the fact of the incarnation. Now, all of us know that this is a vast, incredibly vast universe beyond our imaginings. And yet, this would lead us to believe that this tiny little speck of dust upon which we live in this really forgotten corner of the universe has been visited by the Creator God in the person of his Son. Now that's the teaching of the Christian faith. It is so mind-boggling that people blunt it. They can't live with the fact that this globe has been visited with the feet of the Son of God. And yet that's what we teach. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. That's what we say. The Word became flesh. And if you pinched Jesus, he might have said, ouch. It was that kind of flesh. If you pricked him with a needle, he would have bled. And he did. All right. Now, this is what he said in chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, a temple, as you know, is a dwelling place of God. I suppose we could go back. In fact, let's do it. Let's go back to Exodus, the last chapter. That's the second book of the Bible. You may remember that the Lord told Moses to construct a tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle was a kind of tent, a portable thing. It could be taken down and set up. It was fairly elaborate, and so forth. But the point of the tabernacle was that it was to be a dwelling place between God and man. I told you to turn to the last chapter, chapter 40. I also like to have you turn to chapter 29 at the same time. Chapter 29 and chapter 40 of Exodus. Because I want you to see that this tabernacle, this tent, if you will, that the Lord told was to be erected in the midst of the camp of the people, was to be a dwelling place of God. Exodus 29, verse 43, the Lord says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Now notice that. All it was a tent made out of the skins of animals dyed various colors. It was a beautiful thing to look at, but it was a tent, an earthly tent. And yet, it became sanctified because of the presence of the Lord God within it, you see. There I will meet with the people of Israel. It shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. This is what the Lord says in reference to that tent. Turn to the last chapter of Exodus, where the work has now been accomplished. The tent is now built, and this is what happened. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, the presence of God was so strong in that tent that no one could go inside. Now notice that the tent was sanctified by its holy inhabitant. Do you see that? All right, later on, years later, when they had finally gotten into the land and gotten settled into the land of promise, Solomon, King David's son, built a temple, the first great temple. It was constructed and completed about the year 940 before Christ. Turn to 2 Chronicles, that's a bit to the right, chapter 6. Where Solomon has now completed this magnificent structure in the city of Jerusalem, this great temple for which people came from far and wide just to see it, the glory and splendor of the temple of Solomon. And this is what he says in verse 7 of chapter 6. This is 2 Chronicles 6, 7. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. David's son, Solomon. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise which he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. This great temple was erected in Jerusalem. But you know, as Solomon saw that building going up, and no doubt was delighted with the magnificence as day by day and month by month its glory increased, even he clearly understood the incongruity of an earthly temple housing our God. For he says in the same chapter, verse 18, behold, will God dwell indeed with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house? This God, this creator way out there someplace. This God who was so unapproachable. On Mount Sinai, he burned in flaming light. No one could go near him. This God is now coming nigh to man. And the story of the Bible, believe it or not, is not the quest of man's search for God, as you often hear. You can be sure that people who say the Bible is the story of man's search for God have never read it. It's not that at all. It's the story of how God drew nigh to man. And so, Solomon's question, will God indeed dwell with man upon the earth? Was a good question. Now, Jesus says, back in John 2, he said, my body is the temple of God. For here is God in human form dwelling among us. This is Emmanuel, which means now God with us. All right? Do you get the picture? The God above us, the creator Jehovah God, becomes in Christ Emmanuel, or God with us. And his body is the temple of God. This is what he says. And once in his earthly life, the glory that had filled the tabernacle and later filled... Oh, I didn't tell you about the glory filling the temple. I'm sorry about that. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just reread it to you. In chapter 7, when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the temple, they bowed down their faces to the earth on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Did you notice? The glory of the Lord sanctified a tent, and then later a temple made of stone. But then finally, it inhabited human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the incident. Jesus with Peter, James, and John climbed the mountain. And for a brief moment, they saw the glory of the Son of God in the glory that he had had with the Father before the world began. And they saw the fullness and the radiance of God inhabiting a human body. But now, there's more. There's more. 1 Corinthians, that's just a bit to the right of Romans. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I want us to see that Archbishop Temple, William Temple, one of the great archbishops of Canterbury, made the statement that Christianity was the most materialistic of all religions. And he was right, because he recognized the truth of what I'm saying. In chapter 6, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, he goes on to say, the body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I want to stop right there. Don't get caught up in the immorality part of it. We'll get back to that. It says, the body was meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Ponder that for a moment. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, I know you know that when you become a Christian, your spirit, that you are grafted into the body of Christ. But a lot of people think of the body of Christ as some mystical, funny little spiritual thing. No, St. Paul says, your body is a member of Christ. And when it says in the New Testament that the church is the body of Christ, I only offer it for you to think about for a minute. What does it mean to say the church? It doesn't say the church is like a body. It says it is the body of Christ. And this is telling us something else. Do you not know that your bodies, these things that get sick every once in a while and tired, are members of Christ? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? This is not some divine spark that we have. Oh no, this is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our bodies. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now think about it again. Glorify God in your body. Why is it that we do bodily things to express spiritual attitudes? I don't know. If I were to say, the Lord be with you, and you responded, and with your spirit, let us pray, all Episcopalians will collapse on their knees in a Pavlovian dog's response. I mean, it just works that way, all right? They're just trained. When those words come out, they kneel. Now, why do people kneel when they pray? Or why do you bow your head as though you're contemplating your navel? Or why do you do anything? Why do people make the sign of a cross? Or why do other people genuflect like this and kneel when they come into a church? Or why do people raise their hands? Those are bodily expressions of spiritual realities, you see. We are bodily beings. Don't think that God is interested in pure spiritual worship as you sit there, you see. Use your body to glorify the Lord. That's why the psalmist says, dance before the Lord. Have you ever noticed children? You don't have to teach children to dance. They do it instinctively. They express the joy of their life through dancing about, you see, in a great inhibited fashion. Because, you see, they haven't learned those artificial restraints that society presses upon us. And so they naturally express their joy by flinging themselves about, you see. That's why I urge people to follow the biblical injunction. Raise your hands to the Lord in prayer. What does the psalmist mean? Lift up your hands before the Lord in prayer. You don't have to do it, but then you don't have to kneel either. Or bow your head, or make the sign of the cross, or any of these things. It's a bodily expression of a spiritual thing, do you see? And Scripture tells us to glorify God in our body. If you don't hear anything else tonight, don't forget that fact. Glorify God in your body. Now turn over a few pages. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians still. There's more. Do you not know, verse 16, that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. Now, why is the temple holy? Because it's holy because of its holy inhabitant. The reason that was called the holy tabernacle of God was because God inhabited it. Actually, it was nothing but skins and sticks of wood and rings of gold and so forth. The reason the temple in Jerusalem was holy was because God had chosen to reside there, to fill it with his glory. Actually, it was nothing but stones, a heap of stones. Now, a beautiful heap of stones, but that's all it was, a heap of stones. The only thing holy about it was its holy inhabitant. When we say in the Creed, I believe in one holy church, the only thing holy about the church is the fact that God's Spirit resides in the hearts of believing people. Now, God's Spirit no longer dwells in temples made with hands. Maybe we ought to look at that. Back to Acts. That's just before Romans, chapter 17, verse 24. Paul is instructing the philosophical Greeks in Athens, and this is what he says to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man. Now, that's an important point. We build buildings, and we consecrate them to the service of the Lord. But when you and I leave here tonight, and this building is locked up, God is here because he's everywhere. But he's not specially here. God resides now in temples of flesh by his own choice. He's chosen not to live in bricks and mortar, however lovely they may be, but rather in the hearts of people whom he is sanctifying by his presence. Now, Paul, we've talked a lot about this business of the body, but Paul says, I want you to present your bodies unto God. Go back to the last chapter of Leviticus, way back in the Old Testament, for an interesting teaching, which again, if we had lots of time, we could develop it with a little more fullness. But the last chapter, chapter 27 of Leviticus. Don't be embarrassed if it takes you a little time to find it. If you have to look it up in the index, don't be ashamed to do that. You have to start sometime, all right? Chapter 27, the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, there is an interesting statement in verse 28. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord, of anything that he has, whether of man or beast or of his inherited field, shall ever be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. The fundamental meaning of holy in the Bible is set apart or separated unto. Now, holiness to us generally means a kind of moral category. We talk about holiness, and it means, I think, a moral category to us today. But its root biblical meaning means something set apart. And it's holy if it is set apart unto the Lord. This passage tells us that anything that a man gives to God, of anything he possesses, becomes holy in the sight of God. And it also tells us that we're not to be an Indian giver, so far as God is concerned. I mean, if you give something to him, it is his. And it becomes holy because it is sanctified by the one to whom it is given. This is why, you see, the priests of the Old Testament wore turbans. And on their turban it said holy, H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord. It meant set apart for special use. The vessels of gold in the temple were called holy vessels. Now, how can an object be holy? Well, it's not that there's some mystical, inherent, spiritual quality in that gold, But it was holy by virtue of the fact that those vessels were given to God. And because of that, they became holy in connection with Him. Now, this is called the Holy Bible. Actually, it's nothing but ink and paper and leather. There's nothing really particularly spiritual or holy about the book. But it is holy by virtue of it being the Word of the living God, you see. In other words, holiness is a relational term. And this passage tells us, may I say, this is the basis of the practice, both among the Jews and the Christians, of the blessing of objects. You probably have heard about that. That people have prayer books blessed, or they have their houses blessed. Anything, all kinds of things are blessed. Now, to people who are not instructed in the faith, sometimes this is a superstitious practice. And they think of it in a kind of a good luck type of thing. Oh, God forbid. The practice of blessing objects arises out of this principle that anything that is given to the Lord becomes holy. And this is why, you see, if you choose as an intelligent human being to give yourself to the Lord, you are holy from that moment on. Not because you are holy, in fact, but in relationship, you are holy. Do you see that? Anything given to God becomes holy in His sight. Anything. Whether of man or beast or inherited field or whatever you have. If you give it to God, it is holy. It is, perhaps you've heard the expression, the altar sanctifies the gift. Well, this is what it means. It isn't that the gift is of such significance. It is the altar, or symbolic of the Lord, who sanctifies the gift, you see. And this is what Paul is saying. Take that body of yours and give it to God. Present it to Him. The word, I like the word present, even better than give, because it has the idea of a conscious act of giving, to present something to someone. Maybe it's only in me. The word give does not quite have the same connotation as present. To present has a little more dignity to it. You know, if you're going to present a gift to somebody, or present a citation or something of this sort. Well, Paul says, I want you to present. Take your life in your hands, your body, and offer it to God as a holy sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice. Now, he concludes that passage in Romans 12:1 by saying, which is your spiritual worship. Go back, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 4, the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well. Now, there's a lot of wonderful things in that interview. I'm only interested in a little detour. You remember the whole business. Jesus was at the well and the woman came in the middle of the day, which was not the time women came to draw water, except that this woman had a very colorful reputation and very likely did not want to be there when the other women of the town were there. She meets Jesus and talks with Jesus a bit, and then he begins to get personal. He says, go call your husband and come back. And she said, well, I don't have any husband. He says, you're entirely right when you say you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. Now, that was entirely too personal a comment for Jesus to make, so she raises a theological question. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. In other words, let's not pursue this personal matter any further. You'll find that people are like that, you see. When the Lord begins to zero in on the sin in the heart, they would prefer to discuss theology or philosophy. We're all alike. Well, anyway, it is interesting that the theological question that she raised is of some substance. And she says, now remember, she was a Samaritan woman. And she says, our fathers say that on this mountain, Gerizim, this mountain, is the place where we ought to worship. And you Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now tell me which. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation of the Jews. But the hour is coming, in fact now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, Jesus says, it's not a matter of place It's not a matter of worshiping on this mountain or in that city, you see. It's not a matter of place. There are no earthly shrines. It's a matter of worshiping in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. So what we're going to talk about then, if you're going to worship God, you've got to worship him in spirit. Or spiritual worship is what he wants. But what is spiritual worship? All right, turn to Romans 12:1, the passage that we're looking at tonight. And Paul tells us, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship, then, the kind of worship that God accepts, is the offering of ourselves, our bodies, our souls and bodies, unto the Lord. And here I have to say something. God wants nothing else. Nothing else. I came to this church 3 years ago, October 1st. I'm almost about to have my third anniversary. The third Sunday I was here was our Canvas Sunday, which was well organized and on the way. And in the Episcopal Church, customarily, pledges are received by the congregation. What you do is to marshal a small army of volunteers. And on a particular day, you fan out and go into all the homes and extract a pledge. We don't do it that way now, but that's the way it is done in most Episcopal churches, and we did do it that way for a while. Well, when I came here, you know, when you're a new rector, one of the cardinal pieces of advice is don't change things around quickly, you see. And I knew that the Lord was not happy with that arrangement. I really knew that isn't the way God wanted the church to get its money. If I had time, I'd tell you how I knew that, but I did know it. But I said, Lord, if it's okay with you, we'll wait a year on this one. After all, the one thing this church is really great at is organizing anything. I mean, they can organize anything. We've got people who have masterful gifts of organization. And when I got here, this church was well on its way. It had a count. It was on a countdown, you know, in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from the day I arrived, this was going to be done. But in praying about it, the Lord made it so clear that I was not to wait on this point, that he had other plans in terms of the way in which the church got its money. So I called a special meeting of the vestry right off. I hadn't even been in the place a week. And I said, I'd like to propose to you that this year we not have a canvas. Well, they really didn't, I think, know what I had in mind, although I tried to tell them. But I wasn't too sure myself. I just knew that we weren't supposed to do that. But they were very gracious indeed, and they wanted to please me, I'm sure, and to humor me a bit. And so they said, okay, do it your way. So what we did is unimportant. Basically, we took pledges here in the church. We didn't go into the homes and make the canvas and so forth. But this was prefaced by a sermon that day, my third in this church. And one of the things I said, among others, is that you cannot tip God. You can't bribe him either. And if you don't think people try to bribe God, let something go wrong in their life and see how fast they'll complain and say, I don't understand how God can do that to me. I mean, why did he let this happen to me? I mean, after all, I teach Sunday school. I serve in the vestry. I support that church heavily and so forth. You can't bribe God. He doesn't want conscience money, I told them. As a matter of fact, the question I want to ask you this morning is not how much money are you going to pledge to St. Paul's? That's not even the important question. But have you consciously presented your life unto Jesus Christ? Have you done this consciously? I said, if you haven't, well, today would be a good day to do it. But if you don't want to do it, please don't give one penny to this church. And there were audible gasps in the congregation. And somebody in the choir behind me was heard to say, am I ever glad I'm not the chairman of the Every Member Canvas this year? Because I said, what God wants is your life. And if you don't want to give him that, don't try to give him anything else. It's not that there's anything wrong with your money, you understand. But I must not allow you to believe that you are doing something that is pleasing to God. And then, that's the way I ended. But go back to go back to Isaiah chapter 1. We don't have time to develop this as fully as I would like. But Isaiah chapter 1. You remember, of course, that the Lord ordered that sacrifices were to be brought. Certain fast days and feast days were to be kept. He ordained all these things. He ordained that incense should be burned before him twice every day. This was his command. Do this, he said. But you know what happened? In the carrying out of the ritual that God himself had ordained, people came to believe that there was something meritorious in just the going through the motions. And they began to pride themselves in saying that they had done what God wanted. And they were very punctilious about washing their hands in the proper way and doing things exactly right according to the law and so forth. But look at this. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Now, why was God so upset with their worship? All of those things he himself had ordered. Because people had gone through the motions and withheld themselves. And this bore this comment: these people honor me with their lips, the Lord said, but their heart is far from me. Do you see the point? What God requires is spiritual worship, not the going through the motions. And you know, this has to be said in our kind of a church. Ours is a liturgical church, and it's very easy to come in on a Sunday morning and to sit down and to kneel when you are supposed to kneel and to stand when you are supposed to stand, to sing the prayers, the hymns that are announced, to pray the prayers that are before you and so forth, and then to go out and congratulate yourselves that you have worshiped God, you see. You can go all through that all your life and never worship God at all. Because the critical thing is not the motions you go through, not the liturgy you perform, but whether or not you present your life unto God. I'm prepared to say that no man can worship God who withholds himself. And anything else you do, God hates. If you offer something to God in the place of yourself, God hates it. It's an abomination to him. It isn't acceptable. It's not pleasing. Because spiritual worship is centered in the offering of oneself totally, irrevocably unto the Lord. That is the one thing that is in your power to do that God will not make you do. But if you don't do it, don't fancy that you're doing anything else that's pleasing to him. Because there's no possibility of it. Jesus said, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those that worship me must worship him in spirit. All right, what is spiritual worship? To present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Not your souls, whatever that is, or your spirits, but your bodies, your living, your whole life, you see. Your body is more. Let us say it's more. It's the totality of your whole being. It's all that you. Okay? That's what God wants. And he really doesn't want anything else. Now that is the basic heart